Good morning. Good to be able to be back with you again, and trust you're getting a bit of rest in the midst of the fun and the activities and creaks and the crones of whatever happens at night. Well, let's return to our Lord again. Father, thank you for this abundant privilege to be together through a week. And thank you for this sweet fellowship that you have developed through two congregations which dearly love one another and have such partnership in the ministry together. It's a joy to be able to be with them, and I thank you for bringing Tracy and I to the camp this week. A privilege for us to fellowship together, to be able to enjoy time with one another. Thank you for the partnership we have enjoyed in ministry through the years. We pray that you continue to bless the efforts and the growth of these two churches as each within their membership grow in the grace and knowledge of you. Father, we ask that you be pleased to even grow our numbers, because you would be pleased to draw many to yourself. As we spend our time considering these characteristics of disciples, recognizing it's in the midst of you taking the apostles and thrusting them into service, we ask that you make each of us effective. Help us to be mindful that our church will never be greater in its impact than as each of us take your word to the lost around us, display you, live you, and proclaim you. We thank you for your word and for its guidance of our every step, and pray that you be pleased with our thoughts this morning. Guide our thoughts and our thinking and drive deeply within your word, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 10, and we will turn and begin in verse 24 this morning. Verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. With the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Thus reads the inerrant, all-sufficient word of our loving Heavenly Father. Characteristics of the disciple would be a title you may want to give to this exposition. Characteristics of the disciple, looking at the distinctive of true disciples, and it is that they are maturing. A clear idea of what I want to try and bring across for us is true disciples are made evident by their character. They're made evident by their character, and we want to look at four of those characteristics of the true disciple. You ever have ice cream? I trust all of us have. Even this week, and you have enjoyed that, and those of you that have allergic response to it, I'm sorry. Ice cream is always made of certain ingredients. It always has cream, it always has eggs, it always has sugar. When it doesn't, it's an imposter. It's sorbet. We had this lovely little gelato shop down the road from us for the last 2 years in New Zealand, and I learned a couple of things. One, it's dangerous to have a good gelato shop down the road from wherever you live. Two, there are certain ingredients which always make up the ice cream or gelato. But it's not the case with sorbet. Sorbet will have other ingredients, and it may show up in an ice cream shop, but it is not ice cream. It doesn't have cream. And as good as it might be, it doesn't have all the characteristic ingredients of ice cream. Well, think about that as we think about disciples. There's always certain characteristics of true disciples. If those characteristics are not there, maybe they are sorbet. Disciples are made evident by their character. Four characteristics that we want to look at in our passage. We intend to get through these this morning and make our way through a decent chunk of chapter 10 of Matthew this morning. And we will see these characteristics in the midst of the instruction that our Lord is giving to the disciples that were in front of him, and in particular to 12 that he has singled out for the title apostleship to be sent into ministry. And like describing someone, we are unearthing the characteristics of the disciples as we go. And the first, verse 24 and verse 25, is that the true disciple, the characteristic of a disciple, is that they are humble. Humble. And look at verse 24 again. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Notice the first phrasing of verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. There's a certain characteristic of a true disciple, and it is that they are humble with regard to their anticipation of what they might become. They don't concern themselves with becoming the greatest. They concern themselves with humbly following their master, Lord, and Savior, and following hard after those things that their discipler instructs them on and characterizes as their discipler. But they're humble, humble in their perspective. Verse 24, their perspective would be that they would become like their teacher. Luke 6, verse 40, tells us that a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so the disciple that is a true disciple has a humble attitude towards his growth in Christ and what he will become. He doesn't look and say, someday I am going to be the greatest of disciples. He looks and says, I hope to become like my teacher. I hope to follow Christ as they do. By way of perhaps a quick application, I'm mindful of Philippians chapter 2. As we think about that humble position and being humble in regard to perspective, we know this passage is the incarnation. I'm going to read verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being found or made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our Savior didn't come to earth out of pride to display some personal prideful greatness. He came to earth and recognized that he was to be a humble servant. And so as we think about this characteristic of a disciple, we come back to Matthew 10 and we read that a disciple is not above his teacher. It's enough. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. He's humble with regard to his perspective, and he's humble in his expectation that he would become just like his teacher. He can expect maligning. He can expect persecution because his teacher would have so. And that is clearly what 25 is indicating to us. He will become like his teacher, the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, what can the disciple expect? But to be treated the same way, or to be treated even more harshly than the disciple, or in this case, than the Lord himself. How much more will they malign the members of his household? Humble is a straightforward understanding of what we're driving at as a characteristic of the true disciple. So maybe a little bit more application regarding the humility and how we look to become like our teacher. I think Ephesians 4:12 will set the pace for us. And then we'll turn together to Titus chapter 1. You may want to begin to go to Titus chapter 1. And as you are doing so, we are reminded that it is the Lord's pleasure to give to the body pastor teachers who equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. How does this characteristic of being humble, that we would desire to just become like our teacher, work out in our lives? It works out in this way, that we recognize that God has given to us certain men who are going to be the pastor teachers who are going to proclaim God's good word to us. And through that proclamation, equip us so that we then have the privilege of carrying forward the work of the ministry. That we come alongside others and build them up so that this body that the Lord has given us the privilege to be a part of on a local level sees itself maturing and becoming unified together. That's the work of the ministry that we have the privilege of doing with particular gifting and gifts, talents that the Lord has entrusted to us. And so we get equipped by the pastor teacher so that we then can carry out this work of service that he has given to each of us, coming alongside one another and watching and making input so that we're all maturing and becoming unified in the faith. Well, how does that work itself? What are we talking about? Let's put some more meat onto those bones, as it were, to understand some of those characteristics that we are looking to see built up. And in order to do that, that's why I had you go to Titus chapter 1. Because while this is the characteristics necessary for that elder, it is also that which is the goal in maturing in Christ. It is what we are all to be moving towards as we mature in Christ. And for the man who has been brought towards the service of the body in an elder's role, it needs to be characteristic of his life. And I hopefully, as we think through Titus 1, beginning in verse 5, we begin to think about it, not just as a qualification for the elder, but something that is for all of us to recognize this is going to become characteristic of us as we mature, as we're discipled, as we become like our elder, pastor, teacher. Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, first characteristic, overall guiding principle is that this man is going to be one who, when accused of something, it doesn't stick. His character is such that he's above reproach. The husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The overseer, verse 7, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. Think about that. Ask yourself, how am I doing in becoming like those elders that are instructing me? Am I becoming less and less self-willed? Where I consider the will of God more important than my own will? Not quick-tempered. How am I doing with regard to my temper? Not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable. Loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So if the pastor teacher is equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, then those who are being equipped ought to be maturing to the point where they are able to hold fast to the faithful word and come alongside and exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, right? While it is characteristic of the elder, it is the goal of all of us as we grow in Christ-likeness. And so then we see that our humility is one that is a humble attitude towards our maturing in Christ, recognizing that we are ones who will reflect the teaching that we receive, and we will look to become like our teacher. Well, first characteristic is that the true disciple, the character of a disciple is that he's humble. Secondly, that he is bold. Bold, coming out of chapter 10 of Matthew. In verse 26 and 7. Because you can anticipate that if you become like your discipler and never look to become above your discipler, though God may be pleased to have that happen in you. Some of us sat under disciplers at certain stages of our life in Christ, and we look back at that person and we are so thankful for what they entrusted to us. But we recognize, perhaps, that maybe they weren't all that together themselves. And we recognize that perhaps, by God's good hand and grace in our lives, that we have come to understand God's word better. Not to be disparaging of the work that discipler accomplished, but to look and to say, what a gracious God that he not only made me like that discipler at a point in time, but has continued to carry me and bring me into further maturity and bring me further along even than I was then. And as we do that and recognize in the context, as Jesus is speaking to these disciples and saying, so look to be like your teacher and understand that your master, your Lord, is going to be called Beelzebul. Expect that you will receive the same and worse treatment. So verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. Don't fear those that are going to be mistreating you. Because, verse 26, there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And I'm calling this characteristic of the disciple that the disciple is bold. And they're bold because of God's work. They're bold because they know God is at work in their situation. And even if they get called Beelzebul themselves and get treated poorly, get treated harshly by those that they go to interact and to bring grace to, they can be bold, understanding that God is at work and that God is going to reveal even the heart of those who are being such mistreaters of the servant of Christ. Because there's nothing that is concealed that will not be revealed. You're not recognizing here that our Lord is bringing together for us from verse 25 that mistreatment and how the disciple responds to that. He responds by not fearing the ones who mistreat you. And he gives you the reason to not fear them. It's because God is going to reveal things. So, the servant can be bold because of God's work, because God reveals things. God makes things known. Go back to verse 19. When they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. It is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Right? And we read as well when we studied that God has an ability in that moment to reveal things and to cause his servant to speak in such a way that they cannot even be refuted. So God might use his servant in the midst of persecution to be his instrument to speak and perhaps even reveal the heart of the sinner and make things which are hidden brought out and be made known. So, we can be bold in our work for the Lord because we understand that He does His work in the heart of man as He chooses, and we know that He uses His word to convict the heart of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 exhorts us to not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. The Lord is able to disclose, to make known those hidden things, the purposes of the heart. So we then can enter into ministry with boldness, understanding God is the one who does the work of revelation, even to the heart of the sinner, where they are before their God. He reveals their heart and he reveals He reveals their heart and offers to us His revelation as we submit to Him. I wrote this wrong, so I'm trying to remember exactly what was it I was trying to say there. Here's the point. Let's think this through, and we say so. God reveals the heart. We understand how He does that in us because we have been walking with Christ. And as we walk with Christ, we understand, we come under conviction about sin in our life. And we then are driven back to the cross to confess that sin, to be right with God, to walk rightly, to, as we said with the children last night, become more holy. And we recognize that He does that work within us as believers. And based on what we have just been saying, we understand that God then also reveals to the heart of the sinner that they stand condemned in their sin. So let's think then about making this application for us about our boldness in ministry because of understanding God's work. For that, think about it with regard to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. As we think about how God takes things and makes them known, how do we respond to that as disciples of our great God? Verse 14, 2 Timothy 3. You, however, speaking obviously specifically to Timothy and by way of application to all of us that are disciples, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You have learned from a discipler, a pastor, teacher, some elder, somebody over you in maturity has taught you things, and you became convinced of them because you see that what they taught you is indeed God's will and God's word. And so having become convinced of them, you continue on in them. So you move on forward with what your convictions have become. Verse 15, for Timothy in particular, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We understand that for each and every one of us, God, by his great goodness, used his word to draw us at his particular time in each of our lives. And so, having become convinced of things we've been taught, having come to faith in Christ, we continue on in that. And with that, we come back to verse 16 and remind ourselves that it is all of this scripture that's inspired by God and profitable for us for becoming convinced of what we are to believe and to do as we walk with Christ. And so it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that we may become thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work which the Lord has for us. So think about this back through our situation of where we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 10, and we recognize that, okay, I'm not to fear those who are maligning me because of who I identify with, because I understand that everything that's concealed will be revealed in time. And even my being bold in my witness for Christ, if I get some of God's word out of my mouth, God can use that in the heart of that sinner to reveal to themselves where they stand before a holy God. And at the same time, I can be growing in my convictions and what I have come to understand from God's word. As I then commit myself to that, I become more equipped, ready for every good work, which will include preaching the gospel to somebody who's going to call me bad names. See how we can bring those things together so that we act with boldness with regard to our ministry. And we become bold in proclaiming God's word. That's the clear indication of verse 27. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. Christ, as he provides that instruction, brings it to illustration so that the disciples are able to get the point. And the point is that you're going to be hearing things in the quiet. Christ was going to be saying things to his disciples, which they would then be proclaiming. He's been telling people and his disciples, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he's already told the apostles that as you go, that's what you're to proclaim, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's going to be telling, and we know the parables are coming, he's going to be revealing truth to his disciples, which then they in time would take into their ministry. And so that illustration, that it's as though these little things that you hear in quiet, you go to the housetop and you shout them out. You can be bold in proclaiming God's word. How does that work for you and for me? The things that we learn in our study, in our quiet time, we then have the privilege of going forth to proclaim. We have that privilege of being God's witnesses to the lost, but also, as we put it back in the context of Ephesians 4, bring to those that are also walking with Christ so that we could encourage one another and strengthen one another in our walk with Christ. How did this work out, let's say, in the life of Paul? How is it that the things he came to understand in quiet, he proclaimed boldly as he had opportunity? Think of Acts 17. Paul is in Athens. And as Paul comes in, what does verse 23 tell us? Paul comes to the place of proclamation and says, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Paul, as he enters into Athens, is walking around, and it's in the quiet of walking around, looking around him. He sees something. It makes its imprint in Paul's mind, and he knows, hey, I can use that. If God gives me the privileged opportunity to make proclamation here in Athens, I know the entry point. And so what does he say at the end of verse 23? "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." I shout it out. You don't understand it. I do. I have the truth to bring to you. So the servant of Christ then, as we take the lesson from there and make application for ourselves, is we come back to this word which is sufficient to equip us for every good work, and we bathe ourselves in it so that the Lord convinces us of his truth in the quiet, so that we have opportunity then to bring it to the people of God that God gives us the privilege of ministering amongst, and to the lost, so that we can proclaim with boldness. Characteristics of the true disciple: they're humble, they're bold, and third, they're free. Free. Verse 28, Matthew 10. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, yet none of them, not one of them, will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows." How do you get free? You get free because you're free from fearing man, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body. Don't fear people. Have no fear of man. This fear theme is running in our text. It started in verse 26. "Therefore, do not fear them." Who? Those that are going to mistreat you as you go out as a witness, as a proclaimer, as a servant of the Lord. You have no fear of those who are going to mistreat you. Verse 28, "So you don't fear those who will kill the body." Verse 31, "Do not fear." We are not to fear. Thinking about how that applied last night, that we go about our work, and if we need to move to another city in our proclamation because of persecution, we don't move on because of fear. Move on because of opportunity that the Lord will bring us to. A clear concept that our Lord is making sure the disciples catch is you don't have need to fear any person. You can be free from fearing man. You can be free as a disciple of Christ. Proverbs 29, verse 25 tells us, "The fear of man lays a snare. Whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Matthew 6, verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Why do I bring that up here? Because it's a way of us getting our head around who are we fearing. Here's how you can think this through. Think about, am I treasuring man's approval so much that I'm fearing man? Or am I treasuring that which is above so much that I don't fear man? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your heart is caught up in man's approval, then you will find yourself fearing what man might think of you, say to you, or do to you. But if your heart is consumed with your hope in Christ, you'll find yourself freed from the fear of man. And you are then free from fearing man. And I also would pull from the second half of verse 28 on through 31 that we are free due to fearing God. Right? Straightforwardly. You don't fear that the one who can kill the body, unable to kill the soul. Rather, you fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. For the disciple, it is not fear as a phobia, a terror, but for the disciple, it is fear as awe, as reverence. Proverbs 9, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." In Deuteronomy chapter 31, as Moses prepares Israel to enter the land in verse 6, what does he say? "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." No need to fear what's behind us nor what's in front of us. Only fear him who can deliver both body and soul into hell. Hebrews 13, verse 6. "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" So by way of application, I want you to kind of work your way back up from verse 31 with me. This fear that our Lord provides the instruction about, look at verse 31, "So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." How do you come to the place of getting over fear of man and a right fear of God? By knowing your value. You can know your value, that you are more valuable than many sparrows. You are much more important to God than the birds that fly about. And that might not be any revelation for most of us, but in the world of which we live in today, that is really controversial. To suggest that a human is more important than a bird? Yep. So I suggest. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Know your value. Secondly, know his omniscience. This is application for us of the principle with regard to being free from fear. We do so by knowing our value. Secondly, knowing God's omniscience. Verse 30. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Obviously, it's a word picture for us to be able to help you to understand God knows every detail. He is omniscient. He knows all things. If God knows all things, if he knows, as it were, the very hairs of my head, then why do I need to fear when things that have come about in my life aren't exactly what I thought was going to happen? God knows. He's omniscient. And he has already said, I am of more value than many sparrows, and he knows each and every one of those. So I can know my value. I can know his omniscience. Verse 29, I can know his omnipotence. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? God is not only the one who knows every detail of each and every one of our lives and each and every person's life who has ever lived or ever will live and knows it all at once and knew it in eternity past. He's also the one who has all the strength, all the power, all the ability, and not even one of those sparrows falls to the ground without God having already ordained it. So we look to our life and our circumstance and we find ourselves a little bit afraid that our neighbor isn't going to like us if we continue to try to make proclamation of the gospel. And we're not to be a clanging cymbal, but we are to come back and say, why am I fearing them? What are they going to do? Why am I fearing about this thing that God has brought into life in front of me, which seems like it doesn't work out in a way that's going to be beneficial to me? I'm being real vague there, but let's, you know, take it into the specifics. I'll take myself as the example. Why, Lord, would you bring me a child that has a genetic disorder which may, when he was born, we didn't know, is he going to live 5 days? Is he going to live 5 months, 5 years? Why would you do that, Lord? That doesn't seem helpful. Absolutely, it's helpful. He's the divine one who, knowing all, brought that specific child to us. And part of the point was to refine us. Because he knows all, he is the one who could have prevented that, but could have brought that little child into our life for 5 hours. According to his plan. Where is my mind? Where is my looking? Is it to say, I know what's best for me? Or to say, Lord, you know what's best. And you knowing what's best are the one who is able to have kept a sparrow alive, but instead knew exactly when that one was going to fall to its death. And in fact, in the original, there's even the potential here that we can clearly say, and we can say by our theology, that God causes it to die at that moment. So God is in charge. God, knowing all and having all the strength, is doing that which is perfect. And so I come back to where I stand and the way that I can approach life and ministry, and I can say I get to be free as a slave of Christ. Two sparrows are sold for a cent. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Servant of Christ is free from the fear of man. And then fourth is convinced. Characteristic of the disciple is that he is convinced, verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before him who might confess before my Father who is in heaven. Take that first phrase. Therefore, everyone who confesses me. What does it take for you to confess Christ as Lord and Savior? I want to suggest to you that it takes being convinced that He is Lord and Savior. You are convinced of the truth of Christ. The true disciple is absolutely convinced that Christ, Jesus, is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And so, the point that I'm drawing out of verse 32 and 33 is that the true disciple is convinced. He's convinced of the truth of Christ. And so you will confess that He is the Christ because you are convinced that indeed He is. So this is much more than you will acknowledge that He is. And I think some of our translations may read that way. I think it is a much more appropriate to translate this convinced, to take it into consideration and to say the one who will confess, the one who confesses is the one who is absolutely convinced. Romans chapter 8, by way of thinking this through for us, Romans chapter 8, as we think about becoming convinced, we think about a passage like Romans 8 and beginning in verse 31 and recognize that this needs to be characteristic of us in our conviction about Christ. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Are you convinced? Are you convinced absolutely that if Christ is for you, who is it that could stand? Of course there's going to be those against us. But who has the strength against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Are you being harassed by those that you're trying to make proclamation to? Who's the one that justifies you? Where is your fear? What are you convinced of? Are you convinced that it is Christ that justifies? That it is God who elects? But then who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Don't quickly run past that. Recognize that as we enter into the battle of the day-to-days and we find ourselves swayed and a little bit less bold because of our fear of man, we come back and remember, wait, He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for me. And verse 35, then who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, tribulation? Is that little pesky neighbor going to be really one that separates you from the love of Christ? Christ is the one who holds you. Christ is the one at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. You're not going to be separated because of tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, peril, or even sword. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. are considered to be sheep ready for slaughter. But it is God that holds us. And even if that were the end result, we know that it is our good God who is at work. So, all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Are you convinced? Paul certainly was. Absolutely convinced that there is nothing that is going to unfurl in my life, that is going to unfold in my life, that is outside of the sovereign good hand of my God. Being convinced of that, I'm able to look in the eye of man and say, Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. Convinced of the truth of Christ and convinced of the love of Christ. Chapter 10 of Matthew again. Verse 33. "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." We confess him because he does this marvelous work within us and draws us and grants us faith, and we come into this saving knowledge of Christ, and knowing that He holds us, and as we commit ourselves to the study of Scripture and become more convinced of who He is, and we proclaim Him to the lost, and Christ making the most of the opportunity with a multitude of disciples about Him as He's speaking, says, "You confess me, I confess you. If you deny me, I deny you." The denial would come because you aren't convinced. You're not convinced that He is the Savior, that He has love for mankind. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I am compelled, as the text lays itself out there, to just say, dear friend, are you convinced? Have you come to that place that you are ready to confess Christ as Lord? And if that is something that's ringing in your ears this morning, and suddenly this message is becoming something of clarity for you, that Jesus Christ is Savior, friend, you need to confess that. Confess it to the Lord Himself. And confess that you are a sinner in need of that Savior. Confess Him. He will confess you before His Father who is in heaven. Well, let's make some application, shall we? The distinctive that we've been considering is that the true disciple is maturing in Christ. Can you see that now? Because they are humble, they're bold, they're free, and they're convinced. They're humble about what they anticipate themselves being. Just a servant of Christ. They're bold in their proclamation, knowing the goodness of their God. They're free from the fear of man. They're convinced Jesus is Savior and Lord. And so they confess Him. Maybe to bring it around a little bit more, we draw another portrait for you of a true disciple that the Lord has been gracious to allow us to get to know. And this morning I'd like to mention a couple. Dave and Maeve. Dave and Maeve are a dear, dear couple that are somewhere in their 70s. Maeve is one that Tracy has spent many hours with. Dave was a farmer, potato farmer in particular. And Dave and Maeve love the Lord. They're a dear, lovely, older couple. And Dave and Maeve have gone through many a trial, which the Lord used to convince them that He indeed is the Christ, to free them from the fear of man, to make them bold in their witness and humble servants of our great God. I trust I'll be able to make my way through this, but let me just give you a little bit of the picture. Dave and Maeve grew up in small town New Zealand, children of farmers. They get married at a young age, begin to have children, grow a good-sized family of five children. And Dave goes out and, as a young man, is building houses and manages to get a farm and lease some land and become the farmer that the Lord would have him to be. And as time progresses, the Lord saw fit to have their children as they were all away on a vacation. They had divided up in cars and they're on their way home. And God took five. How many of their children? Two in the act. Took us two sons-in-law and three grandkids out of this world through a car accident. And Dave and Maeve are the kind of people that when you meet them, you would think these people must have had the easiest life ever. They're just so joyful. They're so kind. They're so filled with joy about their Savior. It's astounding. And then you hear this and you go, wait a minute. You're telling me that you were on your way back from a holiday, a vacation, and along the road that had two of your sons-in-law and three of your grandchildren, suddenly their life came to an end. And then their kids each have had unbelievable trial after unbelievable trial. And then you hear that their grandchildren have trial after trial, and that there's been challenges with regard to the faith of some of their grandchildren. One grandchild grows up in the church. We knew her as a young teen in our church. And she chooses to start walking away and gets herself on some drugs and takes a drive and ends up in a wreck that nearly takes her life, but has a brain injury, and even today is slowly recovering. And here's Dave and Maeve. And you meet them and you say, they have an incredible joy. How does that work? What's happening here? When you begin to hear the story, I can remember my brother going and visiting with them when he came to New Zealand, and he walked away and he's like, how does that work? Here's a people who began to share with my brother about some of the trials that the Lord had had in their life. And he begins to see that indeed the testimony of Christ working in a life causes a person to come to the place where they fear only Christ. They live a life that recognizes the omniscient hand of God. Dave and Maeve nearly lost everything about 8-10 years ago now, had two bad seasons in growing their crop. And then I think it was on the third, they actually managed to grow some of their crop and had a buyer in China and sent the whole thing off on a boat to China, and it arrives and the buyer refused to accept it. So not only did they lose their profit from the crop, but they actually had to pay to dispose of the crop because the buyer wouldn't buy it. And the bank said, Dave, you got to pay up. Dave managed to figure a way for them to not have to pay immediately, but to make payments. And the Lord saw fit to have them have good seasons and to restore everything they had lost and to add to it. It's that kind of couple that you come across later in life and you see the work of God that has been accomplished in them. And you realize that here are people who are just humble servants of Christ. If you never asked them to tell you their story, all they would tell you is about the joy of seeing people come to Christ. The joy of being able to minister to God's people. They're humble. And they're bold and they're witness and they're free from the fear of man because they're absolutely convinced of the love of Christ. John MacArthur relates the story of Nero as he was emperor. Nero wanted to round him some of the finest men of Roman stock. So he identified his own personal wrestlers known as the emperor's wrestlers. He wanted them selected from the bravest and the strongest and most stalwart of all the Roman athletes. They were like the Olympic team of Rome. They surrounded the Roman amphitheater. They attended the arms of the emperor. They were around all the time. And they had a famous statement that they said, according to historians, "We, the wrestlers, wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." That was their motto. "We, the wrestlers, wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." On one occasion, the Roman army, including these great wrestlers, was sent representing the Romans into Gaul to put down some kind of rebellion. And no soldiers were braver or more capable than the wrestlers of the emperor. They were led by a centurion under the name of Vespasian, who was also a brilliant man. But while they were in Gaul, history tells us that many of them were converted to Jesus Christ. Word came back to Nero that some of his personal wrestlers had become Christians. And he sent a message to Vespasian that said, "If there be any among your soldiers who cling to the faith of the Christian, they must die." And the decree was received in the dead of winter in Gaul. And the soldiers were encamped on the shore of a frozen inland lake. With a sinking heart, Vespasian the centurion read the message. He called the soldiers together and asked the question, "Are any of you those who have embraced the Christian faith?" 40 of them stepped forward and saluted him. He said, "I give you till sundown tomorrow to deny that, or you must die." At sundown the next day, he asked the same question, and the same 40 men stepped forward. He said, "I cannot allow you to die at the hands of your fellows. I strip you naked and banish you to the middle of the lake and leave you to the elements." And so he stripped them bare and sent them to the middle of the lake in the dead of night, frozen in the winter. Not long after they had arrived there, he heard this coming across the ice: 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." He heard it again and again through the night, and it grew fainter and fainter as morning came. Finally, near morning, one lonely figure approached the fire, who could not stand the coldness with the others and who did not hold to the faith in Christ that firmly that he should die, and he came to warm himself and admitted that he had denied Christ. And then the cry came faintly across the ice, 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." Vespasian, by this time, was utterly overwhelmed. God did something in his heart at that moment, and he threw off his helmet and all of his armor and took off across the ice, shouting at the top of his voice, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Characteristics of the disciple. True disciples are evident by their character. They're humble, they're bold, they're free, and they're convinced. Father, thank you that you accomplish that work in each of your true disciples, that they'll be willing to stand for you because they have become convinced, because you have done what only you can do in the heart of man. Take that which is in rebellion and will not respond, which is dead in its trespasses and sins, and to bring it to life. Cause yourself to dwell within in the person of the Spirit. Father, thank you that in your wondrous grace and love, that you would save rebels such as us. We thank you for causing us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In Christ's name, amen.